So we are looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. We've looked at his baptism. We've looked at his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Last week, we looked at his rejection in Nazareth. He was teaching in the synagogue. They got so upset with him, they drove him out of there to the edge of the city. And as it says in verse 29, they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then it says in verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. You see, Jesus is always the one who's in control. He is the one that's in charge no matter what's taking place. And he was not going to be thrown over that cliff because his hour had not yet come. He came for a particular purpose, and that was to lay his life down for the sin of the world. And until that hour would come, he would be there doing what his Father has called him to do. Now, from this point here, beginning from verse 31, he's going to Capernaum, which is in and around the Sea of Galilee. And it says in verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Nazareth, you remember, was the place that Jesus grew up. He began his ministry at about the age of 30, so about 3 decades that he was there at Nazareth. We read in the Bible that he was the Joseph, his legal father, was a carpenter. So we read that he was the son of a carpenter, but we also read that he was a carpenter himself. So he probably followed in the family business for those 3 decades and was there in Nazareth until at the age of 30, and this is when he begins his ministry. He now leaves Nazareth. He goes to Capernaum, which becomes like his headquarters there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it would be in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah the prophet. In Matthew's gospel, we read this of the beginning of his ministry. It says, in leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The light of the world has come to Galilee. And those that have been lost in sin, those that have been deceived by Satan, now the illuminating truth of God has come through Jesus, the light of the world, as he comes and he begins his ministry. And as it says here, he's teaching them and they're astonished at his teaching. You know how it is when we read the word of God, and there's times where we're reading through and the Bible just seems to speak to our hearts, or maybe we're listening to a message and a point is just really being emphasized and it's like, oh man, that speaks to my heart. Can you imagine what it was like to just sit and hear Jesus, the word of God, teaching? And so they were amazed. And one of the things that it says here at the end of verse 32, it says, for his word was with authority when he spoke. You know, the teachers of the day, the rabbis, when they spoke, they oftentimes would support what they were saying by quoting another rabbi. And you know, we kind of do that as teachers today, and I'll be doing that this morning. I'll be quoting from other Bible commentators and other scholars and so forth. And so the rabbis would be appealing to authority. The Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, they would say, thus saith the Lord. And they would be actually looking to a delegated authority. The Lord has given me these words to say. But when Jesus came, he said, I say to you. It wasn't a delegated authority. It is the embodiment of authority. It is authority incarnate, if you will. He's saying, you've been heard it said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you. You've heard that it was said. Well, who said that? You shall not commit murder. Remember, it was written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. God said that, but Jesus is saying, but I say to you. And what Jesus was doing was really giving the essence behind what it meant in the commandment. Don't commit murder. Don't let that hatred be in your heart. Don't commit adultery. Don't let that lust be in your heart as well. And so they're amazed at his teaching because of the authority that is coming forth from him. And, you know, as his ministry begins, his fame is going to spread all over the place so that multitudes will be coming, not just to listen to him, but they'll be coming to be healed by him because he performs miracles. He heals people of their diseases. He casts demons out of people, as we're going to see in this very next example. And so those things are drawing the crowds. They're bringing validity to the message that he's bringing, because the supernatural is backing up the powerful words that he's saying. And so he's there in Capernaum here teaching. And then we read in verse 33, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. First of all, they're amazed at his teaching. He speaks with authority. Now they're amazed at his power over the spiritual realm, his power over the demons. Now, we read about Jesus casting demons out of people maybe about a dozen times in the Gospels. Demons were angels who had turned from God. From Revelation chapter 12, it appears that when Lucifer rebelled against God, that a third of the angels joined Satan in that rebellion. And so the demons are fallen angels. They're spirit beings, but we see them buffeting people. We see them possessing people in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 17 speaks about one who is demon-possessed and is like an epileptic, and he's being thrown into the fire and into the water until Jesus comes and heals him. We're going to read in Luke chapter 8 about Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her. In both Matthew, Mark, and the Gospel of Luke, we read about the demon-possessed man of Gadara, who was just filled with demons. And when he said what his name was, he said, "My name is Legion, because we are many." And when the demons were cast out, they went into a herd of swine. Matthew's Gospel or Mark's Gospel tells us it was about 2,000 swine. We don't know if there were that many demons, but, you know, there could be. And the swine ran down the hill and drowned in the lake and so forth. And so demons are real, just as angels are real. And demons can be extremely powerful. When we were talking about the armor of God previously, how we're to be clothed in spiritual armor so that we can stand against the spiritual war that comes against us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." In other words, our fight isn't against human beings. It's not against one another. It's not against politicians. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our fight is in the spiritual realm. And there are those that feel that this is speaking here of a hierarchy of demons, a ranking of demons, if you will, when it talks about the principalities and the powers and the rulers and the spiritual hosts, much like we look in the Bible and we would see the angels having different ranks, apparently, angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, and so forth. And so the enemy that's without, that comes against us. I'm just going to throw this out to you guys. My personal belief, as a Christian, you cannot be possessed by a demon. Now, when I was first saved, I was in a church that believed you could be possessed by a demon, and they would have exorcisms where they would try and cast demons out of Christians. Since I've been reading the Bible more and studying the Bible, I don't believe you can support that biblically. You see, biblically, when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes within us. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, I believe we can be attacked by demons. We can be oppressed by demons, but I don't believe we can be possessed as Christians by demons. I don't think there's a solid biblical foundation for that. And that's good news. Amen? Amen. That is good news. And the enemy does attack. And so when he does come and attack, remember, what do? We make sure we're clothed in the armor of God. Remember, we talked about that. And what is our offensive weapon? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's knowing the Word of God and countering those lies of the enemy, countering those temptations that come from the enemy and even from the flesh with the truths that we find within the Word of God. This man here, or really more this demon in verse 34, said, "Did you come to destroy us?" The answer to that question is yes. Jesus did come to destroy them. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The seed of the woman has come to crush the head of the serpent. He has come to crush his power. And that's exactly what took place when he died at Calvary. He crushed the power of the enemy. And when you give your life to Jesus, that sin nature that's still present within you has been dealt the death blow. It's still present, but it no longer has the power that it once had. That's what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 6 on Wednesday nights. It's still present there, but it no longer has the power it once had. What we do have within us once we become Christians is the Holy Spirit's power to be able to do what God has called us to do. And it seems like time and again in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you need to know this. You need to understand this is who you are as a Christian in Christ. And so here, Jesus shows that he is not only a powerful teacher, but he also has power over the spiritual realm, power over the demons. In verse 38, it says, "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them." So he has power in his teaching. He has power over the spiritual realm, and he has power over disease. How many of you know Jesus is the all-powerful one? He is the omnipotent one. It's cool to see that as we go through this. As we move into chapter 5, we're going to see how he has power over nature. He is the omnipotent God incarnate, God in human flesh. And so here we're introduced here to Simon. Now, Simon is another name for Peter in the Gospels here. And we see that he goes to Simon's house and Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Did you ever think about that Peter was married? I think oftentimes that escapes our mind that Peter was actually married, but we see that clearly from this passage right here. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul is saying, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Another name for Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic for the word rock. Jesus actually changed Simon's name from Simon to Cephas. John 1:42, when Andrew, Peter's brother, brought him to Jesus, it says, "Now when Jesus looked at Peter, he said to him, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." Cephas would be the Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. And so you're going to be called the rock. And the Greek would be Petros, which is where we get Peter from. And so his original name was Simon. In, again, going to the Old Testament in Hebrew, it would be the equivalent of Simeon, like one of the sons of Jacob through his wife Leah. And that name, just because we're talking about what the names mean, it means herd. Leah called his name herd because when she became pregnant with Simeon, she said, "Oh, the Lord has heard that I'm unloved by my husband. And so he's given me another son." And so she called his name Simeon. So this was Simon's name, and Simon's name was changed to Cephas, which in the Greek is Peter. And so that's how we know him. And again, sometimes we forget that Peter was married, and we're going to see in the first part of chapter 5 that Peter had a fishing business. So when Jesus called him to follow him and Peter left everything, I mean, he wasn't just some college student living at home. You know, he goes, "I'm going to go follow Jesus," you know. He had a family, and he had a business, and he left it all. He put Jesus first in his life to follow him. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Notice, though, how Jesus comes and stands over Peter's mother-in-law and rebukes the fever, verse 39. And it says, "And immediately she arose and served them." It wasn't like the fever broke and she's healed of the fever, but she's weak because she's had it. I mean, she is immediately healed, and she is 100% healed to the point that she gets up and serves him. And I believe God does that. I believe he does that today. And you hear testimonies of people who have been drug addicts or alcoholics, and they come to Jesus and they get healed, and there are no withdrawals. They don't have to deal with any of that. They're completely healed. Not every one of them, but you hear those testimonies where it's instantaneous and it is 100% complete. And I want to encourage you as well that he also heals those emotional scars. He can heal your heart that's been broken, and he can heal it completely. Just come to him and give your life over to him. Amen. Amen. So when she was healed, she arose and served them. And oftentimes when Jesus touches a person, that's what happens, as they serve the Lord with their life. We read in verse 40 now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So he'd been in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath day. He'd gone to Simon's house, healed his mother-in-law. And now that the sun has set, the people are coming to be healed by him, coming to hear him. Once the sun set, the Sabbath was over, because their day went from sundown to sundown. And on the Sabbath, you could only travel, it was about a half a mile, lawfully. That's about as far as you could go. And you couldn't carry anybody who's sick on the Sabbath day, because you'd be bearing a burden. And you really couldn't go and get healed, because you'd be going to a doctor who can't work on the Sabbath day. And so I think that's the significance of this, is once the sun went down, now they feel free to be able to come to Jesus. And when they come to him, did you notice that everybody who came to him, he laid his hands on them? Everybody. It wasn't like going to like a healing crusade, and there were like a dozen people that got healed. It was amazing. No, everybody who came. Can you see why his fame spread so much? Can you imagine people who had polio, you name it, people who were blind that can see, people who were missing a limb, all of a sudden the limb has grown and they have it there? Can you imagine, as their testimony went forth, how the people would just be flocking to hear Jesus, to come and be healed by him and to hear what he had to say? And again, his power that he has, his power not only in his teaching, but his power over the spiritual realm, his power over disease, it was just amazing. And so we read in verse 42, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." Now, when we look at Mark's gospel here, where, you know, it's been a big day, he's been in the synagogue, he's been at Peter's house, it's been the evening time where people have come, and again, a lot of people, to where he's bringing the healing and so forth. We read in Mark's gospel on the next morning, it says in Mark 1:35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." You see how important prayer was to Jesus. It's been a big day. Most of us would probably go, "You know what? I'm going to sleep in tomorrow," you know? But Jesus, he gets up very early and he goes out and he prays. Warren Wiersbe says it was in prayer that he found his strength and power for service, and so must we. William Barclay says, "Before we meet men, we must first meet God." Isn't that so true? And that's why we want to start our day with the Lord, as we open our Bibles and prayerfully read and seek to hear from him and seek to get our hearts in the right spot before we go out and encounter whatever is going to come our way that day. Years ago, I was staying at a friend's house. He was the pastor of a church in San Diego. And when I got up in the morning, he came and he said, "Hey, have you done your devotions?" And I said, "No." And he tossed a Bible to me and he said, "I want to talk to the spirit Steve, not the flesh Steve." And that's true. You know what I mean? You want to get your heart in the right spot first. And so I appreciate that truth. We come into chapter 5. It says, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, when it speaks of the Lake of Gennesaret here, it's another name for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has a number of names, the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Chinneroth in the Old Testament, as we see here, the Lake of Gennesaret. Roughly, it was 13 miles long, maybe 6 to 8 miles wide, about 200 feet deep at the deepest spot, and 700 feet below sea level. And so it was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee where Capernaum was, where we read much of Jesus' ministry took place. And as it tells us here in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, so it was as the multitude pressed about him. We're not told how many people. I mean, it could be hundreds. It could be thousands, as far as we know, that were coming. And again, when you think about what he was doing, the people were amazed at his teaching, and the people were amazed at his power. And so you can imagine, as word was spreading, the multitude that's coming, that there's so many people pressing around him that he asked Simon to be pushed out in his boat, out from the shore a little ways, so that he can use the boat as a pulpit, and then the shore would be a natural amphitheater for him to speak to the multitudes that were there. And we can only speculate as to what he taught. We're not told right here exactly what he was teaching at this point, but we can speculate from the Gospels, can't we? Because he did much teaching throughout the Gospels. And we can think about the parables that he spoke and the lessons that he gave through the parables. We can think about the Beatitudes, maybe, that he shared with those as well. And so here Jesus is teaching out of Simon's boat, out of Peter's boat, and we read in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. So Peter and his companions had been fishing all night long. Apparently, this was the time. If you were going to catch fish, this was the time to do it. They didn't catch anything. So they're back early morning, they're washing their nets, and Jesus says, Peter, go out into the deep and throw your nets down again. Now remember, Jesus by trade would have been a carpenter. Peter isn't just sport fishing out here, this is his livelihood. So he's a fisherman. You could kind of see where Peter might go, hey, look, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, I know the fish aren't biting, you know? But don't you love Peter? That he says, you know, you say to do it, I'm going to do it. I can't help but think we do that sometimes. You know, we look to Jesus for the spiritual things, directions we need on spiritual things in life, whether it's prayer or things concerning the kingdom of God and so forth. But when it comes to the practical things of life, the everyday things that we do, isn't it true that oftentimes we just go about it without looking to the Lord and looking for guidance from him? One of the first scriptures that I had learned, and probably the same for you, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You remember that scripture? Yeah, what is it saying? It's saying in everything that we do, look to the Lord, even in the everyday things in life. And I put it like this, at least we're giving the Lord the opportunity to speak to our hearts. If we're not looking to him, we're closed off from hearing from him. And I try to remember to do that because I fall into the just, I'm just going to make decisions. I'm just going about my day rather than really praying and looking to the Lord. And I try and teach my kids that too. And I realize that I have to do more than just say it. I've got to try and model it to them. And we had a great example this last week as Michael and I were looking for a couple of items that we're going to purchase. And without going into a lot of detail, you know, we were doing our research and looking for it. And then it came to my mind. And so I shared with Michael, I said, you know, let's remember to pray about this too. And to pray, Lord, help us to make a good purchase. Please lead us to the, you know, to the right place to do this. And what was really cool, as we did that, it's like in this case, it's like the door just opened up to where we found exactly what we wanted, really, and more. We found beyond what we were looking for at a great price. And I was just sitting in my office, just thanking the Lord for what he had done. You know, I was just like, well, this part here and then that part here when, you know, this happened, and just thanking the Lord. And then I texted Michael and just said, this is a great example of when we look to God in prayer for direction, you know? And so it is, isn't it? You know, it's really neat to see that. And so remembering that, to look to God for all things, the practical as well as the spiritual, the little things as well as the big things. And so Peter, he says, at your word, I will let down the net. I'll go back out. So verse 6, it says, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter knew this was a miracle. I mean, he had been fishing the whole night and got nothing. And now he's going out when typically he wouldn't be catching anything. And they've got so many fish that their nets are breaking. And as they're filling up their boats are sinking. And Peter recognizes that he's in the presence of much more than a great teacher, much more than a powerful prophet, but he's in the presence of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And against the whiteness of Jesus' purity, the blackness of Peter's sin was magnified. And isn't that the case? When we recognize just how awesome, how holy God is, we get such a bigger view of just how sinful we are. Think of Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and the seraphim crying one to another, holy, holy is holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's response was, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. In the presence of God and his holiness, he recognizes his sinfulness. I think about the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, where he saw the glorified, the resurrected Jesus, his eyes like a flame of fire, his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. And John says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. When we really see Jesus for who he is, it's then that I think we really recognize just how sinful we are. And so Peter here, recognizing that he's in the presence of the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, depart from me. You know, it's the I'm not worthy. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. In verse 9, it says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Oh, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now on, you know, your business is changing. No longer going to be fishing for fish. You're going to be catching men. They were amazed, not just Peter, but also James and John. And we're introduced to James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee here. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, the inner three that we see with Jesus on a number of occasions where he would take them in certain specific times and certain areas and whatnot. And so as Jesus speaks this to Peter, that he is now going to become a fisher of men, Peter's occupation would change and it would be powerful. Peter's first message in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved on that day. So he would have a tremendous impact on people for their eternal destiny and so forth. So Jesus has authority in his teaching, power over the spiritual realm, power over disease, and as we see here, power over nature. I want to comment on the word catch, where Jesus said, from now on, you will catch men. Stuart Briscoe in the Preacher's Commentary says the verb tense used here describes an ongoing process. It's not like deer hunting, where you catch your limit for the season and quit until the next year. The taking people alive that Jesus speaks of is a continuous and never-ending action to continue to share the gospel and continue to reach out. You know, one other thing that I want to point out about this, the word catch does mean to catch alive is the idea, rather than deer hunting where you kill it, you know, and then you take it. But another commentary said this, and this really kind of spoke to me as well, and that's making the parallel when you go fishing, you know, when you fish, when you catch the thing, it's alive and then you kill it. But when you evangelize, you go to somebody who is already spiritually dead and you bring them to life. You bring them to the way, the truth, and the life. You bring them to the resurrection and the life. You bring them to Jesus so that they can have life forevermore, real life now that's truly worth living and an eternity with him. And so the change of occupation would have, and so he said, you're going to be fishers of men. From now on, you will catch men. Verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Again, remember, this isn't college students that are living at home. This is Peter who has a family. You know, this is James and John. They're partners in a business. They're leaving everything, even the big catch of fish, which again was their livelihood. They left it all behind to follow Jesus. They put Jesus number one in their life. And that's the point here. That's the message. It's not that we forsake our families. The message is Jesus is number one over everything else. And you know, the truth of the matter is, if he's not number one, then we're really not equipped or in a position to be able to be there for our families like we need to be. It's kind of like this. If your relationship with the Lord is right on the vertical, if you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's really only then that you're going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself, to be able to love on the horizontal. But if you're not loving God supremely, then your relationships with one another, they just get out of whack. And so if we're really going to be the best husbands that we can be, and the best wives, the best parents, the best children, the number one thing is that Jesus is primary in our life, that everything else would take a distant second to that. And this is a great example that we see with the disciples. They leave everything to follow after Jesus, to make him first. And we'll see him do a powerful work as we go on through the gospel. We'll close with this verse, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. How many of you can give a witness to that, that that is true? It's worth giving up your life, your dreams, your ambitions to follow Jesus, to let him be first place in your life. And isn't it true that when he's first, life is so much better than it would have been? I always like this line, you have a plan for your life and God has a plan for your life and God's plan is way better than your plan. So surrender your life to him and follow after him. Do it. It's worth it. You won't regret it. And as we come to the close of the service here, during this closing song, I'd like to encourage you, if you'd like prayer, to come forward. And I'd like to ask those that are going to be praying for people to come forward and to be here to pray with them. Because this is what's important, is getting our lives right with God, okay? Whatever you need prayer for, please come forward. And then again, you're all invited to come to the Salt and Light Potluck. It's going to be a good time of fellowship, and it's going to be a really good informative time. So let's make that a priority, okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get in there. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here in your word today. Father, and the life of your son, Jesus, is such a wonderful example that we see in how the lives of the disciples were so changed as they recognized who your son is and who they were in light of that. And Father, I pray that as we've come here and have been in your word and been truly in your presence, that we would leave here differently, that we wouldn't be the same as when we come in, but that things would have changed in our hearts, that there would be a deeper commitment to you, that if you had brought the reality of things that aren't life and aren't right in our lives to us, that we'd act upon those things and get our lives in the right place with you. For we know we only have a short period of time on this earth. And Lord, we want to make the most of that time. And dear Lord, we also pray for those that are here that perhaps don't know you, that they would just reach out to you, surrender their life to you, just abandon themselves and just see the wonderful plan that you have for their life. We recognize that none of us are worthy. As we saw Peter, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. We recognize we're all in that place. But we also recognize your words. Do not be afraid to come to you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.